ask Randy to prepare this time.
Dearest Heavenly Father, once more, as a company of thy children, we come before thee to thank thee for life and health and strength sufficient that brings us here and the spirit that brings us here as well. We ask, Father, that you would accept our thanks for the sentiments of this rousing and inspiring hymn which we have just sung, which draws us closer to thee in spirit. And we ask now, Father, that you would likewise continue the blessings which we are receiving, that we are so happy to receive, and the reminders that we have had received in the past discourses and fellowship, and encouragements to greater faithfulness and zeal. And we greatly thank you for the spirit that dwells within us. We remember not only ourselves here, but would ask that we would take the blessings that we have received in the past and in this convention back to our home ecclesias, and bless all the ecclesias that are here represented, all the families which build up and support those ecclesias, and all the several needs that there are in each home, as each home desires to be a reflection of a knowledge of your plan. We ask, Father, that you would be with us now in all that we consider. We ask for a greater portion of thy Holy Spirit. And now during this hour, we do ask a special blessing upon Brother Richard and what he has prepared for us, and that we might have the preparation of in our heart to receive it. We ask a special blessing upon also the sick and the bereaved, both in ecclesias, near and far, but also the whole groaning creation as well. And we leave ourselves in thy care and keeping, always knowing upon whom we trust and rely. In Jesus' name we pray.
Before we introduce the speaker, we got a couple announcements. The Friends need to get tickets for lunch. We understand the Friends are not getting their tickets yet, so it's very important. It helps us keep track of the count. Appreciate that very much. And then we just got word that Carl Hagesick is home from the hospital, but he's not doing very well. We were told that he had some surgery at the hospital, but he's showing some more symptoms similar to what he had before the surgery. So they definitely, Carl and Marge, need your prayers at this time. And I understand there's a letter or a card for them at this time. So please remember the Hagesons in their prayer. We appreciate the Brother Richard yesterday in his service. And this is one of my favorite scriptures here. And he's going to consider this. And the name of his talk is A Song Upon Allah. A song upon Allah Amor. If I pronounce this correctly, Brother Richard. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother. I'd just like to again bring the love from your brethren in Milwaukee. We were able to bring that via picture yesterday. And to add to that, the special love from my parents, Walter and Harriet Doctor. And Tuesday of this week, I stopped in to see Brother Carl and Sister Marge at the hospital before he was released. In the last couple of weeks, they've had to remove over a gallon of fluid from his lungs, but in fact, that wasn't enough to completely take care of the situation, so there was a need for further surgery just to help him on his lungs. He came back Thursday, and as our brother Ray Lumley just reported, he is weak. They need our prayers. I know that Sister Marge is a home daughter to this ecclesia and has a special connection here, not only from the service over the years, but one that goes back to the Parkinson family legacy here in Jackson. The situation was dire. The armies of mighty Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, stood outside the very gates of Jerusalem. Recognizing the high cost of a direct assault on the city, The Assyrians waged two wars. One was military, one was psychological. We read about this in the 36th chapter of Isaiah and the 37th chapter of Isaiah. If you turn there in your Bibles, let's just read from chapter 36, starting with verse 13. Then Rabshakeh, now this is the Assyrian officer, the invading army of the highest rank, stood and cried with a loud voice in the Jews' language and said, "Hear ye the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. For thus saith the king, let not Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Neither let Hezekiah make you trust in Jehovah, saying, Jehovah will surely deliver us. This city shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Hearken not to Hezekiah, for thus saith the king of Assyria, make your peace with me, come out to me, and eat every one of his vine and every one of his fig tree." Now, as we know, King Hezekiah laid before the Lord the arrogant letter of Sennacherib that stood as a reproach to the living God. We read about this in the 37th chapter of Isaiah. But then the Lord sent word of encouragement through the prophet Isaiah to bolster the king's courage. Let's just turn to chapter 37, starting in verse 21. Then Isaiah the son of Amos sent unto Hezekiah, saying, "Thus saith Jehovah, the God of Israel, whereas thou hast prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word the Lord has spoken concerning him. The virgin daughter of Zion hath despised thee, and laughed thee to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem hath shaken her head at thee. Whom hast thou defiled and blasphemed? And against whom hast thou exalted thy voice and lifted up thine eyes on high? Even against the Holy One of Israel." We move down 10 verses. We can follow how the Lord of hosts fashioned the military response to Sennacherib's assault on Jerusalem, starting in verse 33. "Therefore thus saith Jehovah concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come up into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, neither shall he come up before it with a shield, nor cast up a mound against it. By the way he came, by the same shall he return. He shall not come into this city, saith Jehovah, for I will defend this city to save it for mine own sake, and for my servant David's sake. And the angel of Jehovah went forth and smote the camp of the Assyrians, 185,000. And when men arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. The mighty Assyrian army retreated to Nineveh in tatters. King Sennacherib perished at the hands of his own sons. Thus were the Assyrians defeated militarily. Now, at this point, you might be asking several questions. Did Brother Richard misunderstand the assignment today and think that the discourse this morning was on the deliverance of Hezekiah from Sennacherib and not on the theme text of Psalm 46:1? Well, that's a reasonable question. course, the connection isn't clear because we jumped over part of the story. Before the angel of the Lord wrought this deliverance, an equally important victory had been won. This battle was the battle for the hearts and courage of those defenders on the walls of Jerusalem. This is the psychological warfare that was part of this campaign and took place before the angel moved through the camp bringing destruction. Do you remember the Lord's first words through the prophet Isaiah to Hezekiah? Was it a promise that there'll be deliverance through a destroying angel? No, it wasn't. In response to this national emergency, a trilogy of psalms was composed. These psalms were to provide courage, refreshment. As Pastor Russell writes in reprint 3232, they were comforting and sustaining power to the Lord's faithful. Psalm 46, Psalm 47, and Psalm 48 make up this trilogy. Again, as the pastor writes, all of this is in full harmony with the words of the apostles in the New Testament, who declares that all things work together for good to them who love God and are called according to His purpose. Just turn back to Isaiah 37:22. This is the word which Jehovah has spoken concerning him. Now that's Sennacherib. The virgin daughter of Zion hath despised thee and laughed thee to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head at thee. What's that mean? Now, for those of you who have King James Bibles, I'm not sure about all the translations, take a look at that real tiny type at the top of Psalm 46. The superscription says, a song upon Alamoth. What does that mean? Alamoth is Strong's word 5961. We know what the word means. It means girls. On this, the scholarly community is unanimous. After that, they take off in every which direction on how to interpret it. They know the word, just not what it means. To be consistent with Isaiah 37:22, it really makes the most sense that this trilogy of psalms, this is the one that the virgin daughters of Zion were to sing. Apparently, they were to sing it with a divinely commanded, insolent little shake of the head and a laugh of scorn. You recall that it was the young women who were the leaders in the victory songs. So let's get the picture here. While the besiegers were yet outside the wall, the Lord commanded that there should be a victory song sung by the young girls inside the city. If we turn back and were to look at Judges 11:34, you remember that Jephthah's daughter led the victory singing when he returned from battle. You recall the source of conflict that began between King Saul and his lieutenant of high value, David, occurred when the women sang the song that Saul hath slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. This song was not to be sung in the temple, but as a victory song in the streets to provide courage to those who were defending the wall. and to the defenseless population who in these times might expect months of demoralizing misery during the siege, as sieges went for months and sometimes years in ancient times, until famine, thirst, and disease worked on behalf of the invaders. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. This psalm is for all seasons of life, but we first need to hear it through the voice of these virgins, these future mothers of Israel. Imagine that you're a soldier on the wall defending the city. You look out at this massive encampment of the Assyrians just out of bow shot. Your heart grows faint. Then, furtively, you turn the other way and look at your home. You see the tents of the refugees who've fled to the safety within the walls, dotting the streets and open areas so that the normally crowded scene is even more chaotic than normal. But as you're looking towards these familiar and chaotic streets, you catch the strains of a song. Soon you see your daughters, your little sisters, your nieces, the girls in the neighborhood. You can see the suns and shadows playing on their long flowing hair. They're dancing. They're singing. They're shaking their heads as the Lord commanded. They're practicing scornful laughing, although I doubt that came easily. They look up at you defenders on the wall with confident smiles. This is a song upon Alamoth. Do you have new courage? You cast behind you the clever, demoralizing words of Rabshakeh? What would the words of this psalm have meant to those defenders on the wall under the threat of conquest by Assyria? God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Yes, the Lord is not far away. He's not unmoved by the danger that threatened them. He was present with his people in Jerusalem. Follow me on this to keep from getting confused. There are two enemies. Assyria is further to the north and is the invading army. We're going to see scripturally that they were capturing and taking into exile Syria. Syria is not Assyria. They were enemies. They are also taking the Ten Tribe Kingdom. They were enemies. These had fallen before Sennacherib, and he had now pressed on further south and come outside of Jerusalem. But Psalm 46:2 says, therefore, we will not fear, though the earth do change, and though the mountains be shaken into the hearts of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains tremble with the swelling thereof. And then this Hebrew word saying, pause and reflect on this, Selah. Political change is never a welcome guest, for it brings with it uncertainty. Now, the issues at hand were that Syria had fallen to Assyria. This fall was welcome because Syria was an enemy of Israel, of an enemy not of Israel, but of Judah. And they have been enemies for 3,000 years. They're enemies to this day. There was unwelcome news, and that is the nation with its capital at Jerusalem had also depended on Egypt. Egypt to the south Assyria to the north is a massive picture in the Bible, and these were enemies of each other, each seeking to dominate the Holy Land. These were the superpowers of the day. Yet for God's people trusting in their fortress, the change brought about by the rising political fortunes of Assyria were just another event. Precautions for defense were to be taken, but it was not to be feared. Surely at the time the psalm was first sung, the people understood the image of mountains, that these referred to great kingdoms that threatened their very national existence. We'll examine the meaning of seas a little bit later, but this is important for us to understand when you take a look at what happens when a mountain is struck by the Lord. Well, you'd have a big pile of rubble. It'd be a little hard to distinguish from the mountain you originally had. You can dispose of this rubble, and you want to get it out of sight by casting it into the sea. Then it disappears forever as the waves close over the loftiest heights. So there are actually three scriptural ways to get rid of rubble piles like this. And this psalm uses two of them. One is you take the rubble pile, throw it into the sea. The other is you raise the temperature, let the elements melt with fervent heat so that it melts down into a puddle that runs away. That will be treated later in this psalm. The third one that's not treated, that we know from the image of Nebuchadnezzar, is you grind it to powder and let the winds blow it away. So that's how you get rid of rubble piles. And when we get into the antitype, that's important to keep in mind. But then as we continue with what this psalm would have meant at the time it was first sung, we see in verse 4 there's a reference to this river. The streams whereof make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles, plural, of the Most High. Now, Reb Shaka hurled a less than delicate warning to the men on the wall about the Assyrians waiting out the siege until the water supply and food was exhausted. We didn't want to begin the discourse this morning by referring to that, but that's Isaiah 36:12. These aren't the sorts of things you really like to speak about on a Sunday morning as an encouragement. You see, Sennacherib's military strategist had used the best of their military intelligence to realize that the big weakness Jerusalem had was their only available water supply was not enough to sustain the city with the size it was in. But you know, I love history because we see it repeating itself time after time. It turns out that military intelligence is not always accurate. The Assyrians were unaware that Jerusalem had undertaken a skillful tunneling effort, one of the best engineering efforts of the ancient world, when Hezekiah was certain the threat was real. Working continuously day and night, two teams started, one coming one direction, one working the opposite direction, tunneling towards each other underneath the city until they met far below the street level in solid bedrock within a few feet of each other and then connected up. This aqueduct of Hezekiah carried fresh waters to the pool of Siloam, and so now there was a second water source that was more than sufficient to carry the city through the siege. This was the literal river that made glad the city of God. The language of the prophet Isaiah draws a direct contrast between Jerusalem's river, this aqueduct of Hezekiah, and the nation of Assyria, which is also described symbolically as a river. Let's just turn to Isaiah chapter 8, because Isaiah was providing counsel and guidance throughout this entire period of the siege. Why did God permit this? Because he had a punishment in mind for Syria and the 10-tribe nation. When we read Isaiah chapter 8, 5 through 10, "The Lord spake unto me again, saying, For as much as this people have refused the waters of Shiloah that go softly." Now, literally, that's a reference to the natural water supply for Jerusalem. "And they rejoice in Rezin and Remaliah's son." Well, that's a good quiz question. Who are Reza and Remaliah's son? You'd have to dig back into the history to know that there was a confederacy between the 10-tribe nation, led by Remaliah's son, and between Rezin of Syria, who were going to try to actually conquer Judah. And there was a great amount of distress. And the Lord said, "I'll take care of it. I'm going to have the Assyrians wash both of them away." So continuing on in verse 7, "Now therefore, behold, the Lord brings up upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria in all his glory. And it shall come up over its channels and go over all its banks." So the Assyrian flood was to cover Syria and the 10 tribes, sending them into captivity, and even to threaten Judah. However, it was not to fall. The threat is spoken about in verse 8. "It shall sweep onward into Judah. It shall overflow and pass through." In other words, nothing would happen. "But it shall reach even to the neck." That is, it would threaten the head of the nation. What's the point of going into this history when we have this beautiful psalm here? It's to show that before the king of Assyria even knew he was going to invade, Jehovah had already spoken to what would happen during the course of this invasion and what his fate would be. And Jehovah had commanded, when the time came, that there should be a victory song sung in the streets while the enemy was still outside the wall. What a God we serve. This was all under Jehovah's control. Hence, going back to Psalm 46, we read, "God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her, and that right early." Now, this is the veiled promise of the deliverance by the angel of death during the night. "And the angel of Jehovah went forth and smote in the camp of the Syrians. And when the men arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies." In Psalm 46, verse 6, "The nations raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, and the earth melted." Just melted. "Jehovah of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge." Selah. Yes, all of this was to melt away when Jehovah but spoke the word. Whatever military strength the battle hosts of the kingdoms of man can boast, the Lord of hosts is more than a match. While these spiritual battles are invisible to us, We get a sense of the power of the Lord of hosts when arrayed against earthly forces, when we look back at that incident where Elisha was surrounded. In reading about this from 2 Kings 6:17, he prays for his servant. Elisha prayed and said, "Jehovah, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see." And Jehovah opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. Yes, Jehovah is surely a refuge. He is a God who watches over the special interests of his natural seed. That is, he is the God of Jacob. When we see that, we should be looking for the natural promises. Selah. In verse 8, "Come and behold the works of Jehovah, what desolations he hath made in the earth." Not what desolations the Assyrians have made in the earth, what desolations he hath made in the earth. All of Judah's enemies were desolate. The enemy of Syria was desolate. The rival 10-tribe kingdom of Israel had been made desolate. Egypt was put on notice that its time as a world power was on the wane. Though Jehovah's power was not yet exercised against Syria, by faith deliverance is already counted to have taken place. Isn't that a wonderful thought? In verse 9, "He makes wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in sunder. He burns the chariots." We'll see later a better translation is supply wagons. "In fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Jehovah of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah." Martin Luther used Psalm 46 as an inspiration for "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." Luther's four stanzas interpret this psalm from his own experience during the troubled period of the Reformation. This psalm expressed God's protection and strength for his people in Jerusalem and for all times. He understood that the battle described in the psalm was more than an earthly battle. It's a battle for the soul. In Psalm 46, Luther found great encouragement for himself and the reformers. Surely God would be a strong refuge and strength for them in their current time of trouble. This battle that was not merely against the fleshly armies, but in the realm of spiritual warfare. Now, I'll quote a writer on this subject who says, "Almost everyone associates Martin Luther with the book of Romans, and particularly Romans 1:17, the just shall live by faith. We tend to forget that Luther was converted not only by his study of Romans, but by his study of the Psalms. Luther taught the Psalms for years and loved them very much, even late in his life. His favorite was Psalm 46. It was said of Luther that there were times during the dark and dangerous period of the Reformation when he was terribly discouraged and depressed. But at such times he would turn to his friend and co-worker Philip Melanchthon and say, 'Come, Philip, let's sing the 46th Psalm.' And they would sing it from Luther's own strong version that we know as 'A Mighty Fortress Is Our God.'" So this psalm has long served as an inspiration, but there's a special antitype for us. We think of God as our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. We see that these armies besieging Jerusalem were there to actually exact judgment against the enemies of Jerusalem and Judah. That's why they were there. All these enemies went off into captivity. Remember the promise of Isaiah in chapter 8? The flood will wash through. It'll wash up to the neck. And isn't that the root cause of this triumph of trouble that closes out the present order? Isn't it for this purpose that these enemies of Jehovah, these enemies of the antitypical Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, the church, should be washed away? While the sins of Judah were great, good King Hezekiah had sincerely turned his heart toward Jehovah, and he hearkened to the voice of the prophet Isaiah. Because of this trust in Jehovah, the floods of trouble that will close out this old order will find, for those who are holding on to God, that He is both a refuge and a strength. For in the Lord, Jehovah is everlasting strength. Again from Isaiah, Isaiah 26:4. In the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. This is an age-abiding promise. And when we look at the trouble in the world, we see from our theme text that we need to remember this trouble is going to change the entire construction of society. Now, the Assyrians were not wonderful people. And this is always a puzzle to God's people throughout the ages. The Assyrians were cruel. They were bitter. They were rapacious. And when we think about this kind of response, that's our natural response, I like to draw to our minds the prophet Habakkuk. He had these questions. In the first chapter, he says, Lord, there's a cruel and bitter, impetuous people coming against us. How you're purified them to behold evil. He says, look and wonder marvelously, for work shall be wrought in your days which you'll not believe though it be told you. For lo, the Chaldeans, in this case, this is another enemy, that bitter and impetuous nation, would march through the land. So he says in verse 13 of Habakkuk 1, why do you look upon them that deal treacherously and hold your peace when the wicked swallows up the man that's more righteous than he? Well, I know we'd like to say we have the faith to carry us through these troubles. And what I love, and the reason that I believe the Bible is true, is because it's so honest. And we think of the quotation of the believer in Mark 9:24, whose son was going to be delivered from demonic possession. 9:24 of Mark, he says, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Habakkuk knew that he was challenging God. And reading Habakkuk 2:1, I'll stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower, and will look forth to see what he will speak to me, and what I shall be answered concerning my complaint. This is Leeser. And Jehovah answered me and said, what? Write the vision. Write the vision. Make it plain upon tables, that he may run who readeth it. Let's bring this down to our day. I think all of us receive a lot of emails from well-meaning brethren. These emails tell me that both Sunni and Shiite religious fundamentalists are not nice people. That the grab bag of crazies who run the different stands are not nice people. The leaders of the Russian Federation are not nice people. The Chinese are not much better. Domestic politics. Liberal politicians are not nice people. That's not your flavor. I get it from all sides. Conservative politicians are not nice people. Or fill in the blank, are not nice people. You know, this has always been the challenge. You see how this is an age of bias? You know, we respond the same way. We have the same challenges. And yes, we know that these people bringing down the old order are not nice people. Why, Lord, do you hold the peace when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? What's the answer? Write the vision and make it plain. What a privilege we have to know the plan of God, to be able to see the harmonization of the plan. Therefore, will we not fear, though the earth do change, and though it needs to change, could add that probably didn't scan in, but though it needs to change, and though the mountains be shaken into the hearts of the seas, because we've made the Lord our refuge and habitation, because we're waiting for and expecting to see Messiah's heavenly kingdom, because we know that at the same time our redemption draws nigh, we do not fear. No, the saints rejoice. They're restful in heart, while others lament and weep. In a very early reprint, that's his 5:11, there's a suggestion that Psalm 46 sets forth a complete picture of the seventh plague of Revelation. For we see not just trouble, but those governments, every form of civil power that dominates society, scripturally being pictured by mountains. That's presented by Pastor as one of the thoughts that we know just harmonizes the Bible. Carried into the midst of the sea. This is the lawless, ungovernable masses in anarchy, which swallow up these false systems. But this image is so important that there is an extra verse put into the psalm to explore it further. Though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains tremble with the swelling thereof. Just doesn't that work beautifully as an image of the infuriated passions of this uncontrollable sea? The faceless masses of mankind, who individually are drops in a bucket, but collectively can swallow up mountains. We know what's going to happen. We have two teachers. The prime one is the Bible and prophecy in there. The secondary teacher is history. We study it because it tells us how we will react in the future. And so we should not think during these times of anarchy that either new and stronger leaders or new and stronger extra legal measures, notice my political correctness, will meet with any success. For some of you who were here yesterday for the discourse on the death of Jezebel, remind you of a quote from 1931 at a time where totalitarian powers were coming to the rise. And this was a quote from the man who was then the president of Columbia University, the 1928 Nobel Peace Prize winner, Nicholas Murray Butler, when he spoke to students as they looked at the trouble in the world and said, "Well, these totalitarian regimes bring forth men of far greater intelligence, far stronger character, and far more courage." History repeats itself. That's why we study it. Mankind consistently makes the same mistakes. They're trying to hold back the ungovernable passions of forces in society that do not answer to any leader. That's why the sea is such a beautiful image and a meaningful image. Again, to quote the pastor, this is from reprint, 1470 through 89, when commenting on this psalm. "The Lord's people need to recognize that these are retributive and purgatorial troubles that will make the earth tremble for fear and insecurity. And this is always a special test. Are we making God our refuge? He shakes and sits because he would separate the many who have assumed the name of Christ but are not truly his people. But we are to be secure. Why? Because there is a river of salvation that is now ours to drink. Oh, this secret store of water for those inside the walls of Jerusalem, which is ours now, isn't just ours to hold alone forever. There's beautiful pictures, if we get into Ezekiel, on how there is a great earthquake that changes the geography of the city, and the waters then flow forth from there to bless all mankind in the millennial age. It makes them glad. This is the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. And you'll notice the word tabernacles is in the plural, which isn't what we'd expect when there's already a temple constructed in the city. But the pastor makes two points. The reference to holy place and tabernacles in the plural is a reference to us. We are the holy place. Were we beyond the veil, we would be correctly noted as the most holy place. And we would not be in tabernacles plural condition. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her at the dawning of her morning. The nations rage and the kingdoms are moved, and he utters his voice, and the earth melts away. Who's the she that is being referred to in the midst of her? This is the antitypical Jerusalem. I'm looking at some of the defenders of the wall as I look out across the room here. Pastor treats this in reprint 3053. And the melting of this day. Surely the Apostle Peter had this in mind, this psalm in mind, when he was speaking in 2 Peter 3, 9-13 about the dissolving, the melting of the elements in this day, in this time of trouble. And this help, when does it come? Right early. The morning brings with it deliverance from danger, victory over the enemies, peace to the nations, renewal of the earth, and the establishment of Messiah's glorious throne. What a prospect, brethren. Doesn't that encourage us to faithfulness? Doesn't it encourage us to take all these fears that are presented, like Rabshakeh's threats, and just cast them behind us? Do we have any doubts that the Lord foreordained and knew about what would transpire in these closing days of the gospel age? He knows it. He knows our need for encouragement, our need to make Him our refuge and trust. And I just want to get back into one aspect of the psalm, and that is the word is not chariots. So don't scratch and put in your margin doctrines, which doesn't work. It's the supply wagons. I think this is a special promise. If you look at where the money's flowing, there are mega billionaire corporations making money off of war. These are supply wagons that are going to get burned in that fire. I think this is a special promise of God's judgment on the mega billionaire corporations that are part of what Dwight Eisenhower called the military-industrial complex. At the end, what do we read in Psalm 46:10? Be still. Be still. Desist from your ways, O people. This is God's message to the babbling, clamorous, self-assertive humanity in the time of trouble, this commotion on the raging sea. God brings order and peace. And then he says, and know, come to a knowledge, a recognition of God. Know what? That I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. This is the only true basis of peace and righteousness. Then the rich and poor of every nation will be made aware of the glorious plan that we know now, because we can see it before our eyes, but they will then know. And lovers of righteousness everywhere will rejoice. May the Lord add his blessings.
Thank you, Brother Richard, for clarifying the Alma. The song upon Alma. For giving us both the type, the background, the history, and also the antitype, how we apply it today. Appreciate that very much. Just to remind the friends, please get your tickets for lunch. That's real important to keep track. And we're going to ask Richard to not only pray for the lunch, but maybe a special prayer for Carl and Marge at this time, so we can pray as a congregation for them. Special prayer for them. Hymn number 251, The Rock of Ages. The Rock of Ages. We'll rise in the last verse, please. I am here, safe in thee.
heaven hears from all my soul. None can harm or oppose, for justice must condemn. Love is this that shelter sin. Hidden in the cross away, love did for my sin atone. I shall live in Christ alone. I hear fear.
Father, our refuge and our strength, how grateful we are for the privilege of coming before Thee and the merit of our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, that we can pray to Thee, that we can call Thee our Father. We pray, dear Lord, that You would be with the hearts of those here and strengthen all of us for the trials of the days coming upon us. And we pray, dear Lord, and are so mindful of our brethren who are in trial even today. We have our hearts open to Brother Norm Pedler and his grieving. We pray that You would be with Carl and Marge and their families and the ones that love them so much as they go through these difficult experiences of Carl's health. We pray for grace, Lord. And we thank Thee for the privilege of being able to come together here for convention. Pray Your blessing on the meal, on our fellowship, on the continuance of this day of convention, and upon the dear ones in the Jackson class here. And we ask this all through the name and merit of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.